It's a delight to be with you again this evening, and we greet you in the name of Jesus. Can I see the hands of the children that are here? Yes, I like to see you here. I just feel like children are such a very important part of any congregation, and so I'm so grateful to see the children here. Tonight, you want to find Henry, right? Last evening, Henry disappeared. He wasn't in his crib. He was gone. What happened to Henry? So tonight we're going to find out where Henry is. But you know, when Margaret came up there, she found that the crib was empty. Her mind went, whoa. And she started going from room to room and looking for Henry, and she didn't see Henry. She couldn't find Henry. And then she thought, oh, yeah. Somebody's pulling a trick on me. So she went running downstairs where they were having the party, and she shouted out, who hid Henry? And everything got quiet. Nobody volunteered. Henry's gone. The party was over. The music people, they left. Didn't even ask for any pay, they left. And the servants from the household, they took off up through the building. They looked from room to room, one room to another. They discovered that not only was Henry gone, there were some other small things that were gone as well. Who took Henry? And as they were back in the room where Henry was supposed to be, and they were weeping and having a very much of a time of mourning, because what do we do? Henry's not here. All of a sudden, in walks Adele, Henry's mom. She'd been out there, and Frederick was not wounded as badly as they thought he had been. And he was recovering well, and so she was hurrying back to her son Henry as fast as she could. And to her surprise, when she got in there and saw all the servants were together and she was would have wanted to go up to that crib, she realized that something was wrong. Henry was gone. And she almost fainted, but they helped her. But meanwhile, Margaret, she was repenting and I'm so sorry. But when Adele found out that it had only been a few hours since Henry had disappeared, she sent the servants out and around the castle and out into the paths and around to look to see if there would be any trace of Henry outside anywhere. No one could find Henry. One at a time, the servants came back. Margaret would be out there to meet each one of them to see if there was any sign of Henry. No sign of Henry. What happened to Henry? Well, here's what happened to Henry. There was a lady from way back up in the mountains. She was a gypsy lady, black hair, very black hair, and she was an older lady. She was not a good lady. But she was one of these, she was a very sly lady, and she had visited at the gate of the castle a couple times just on pretense of wanting to talk to them and to ask them some questions or whatever. She was making plans because she wanted to steal Henry. And she made arrangements with the musicians to come and play at the castle to distract the servants so she could get inside and take Henry. And George, the gardener that had coaxed Margaret to come down to the party, was the one that was careless and had left the gate in the garden open, unlatched. And so she came in through that gate while the party was going on downstairs. I don't know how she knew which room Henry was. But she went up into the castle while the servants were down there. She picked up Henry, quickly snatched a few things here and there that she could carry with her, and put those things into her pocket, and out the door she went, back out through the garden, and out into toward the mountains. She had prepared herself. It was where she wanted to go was a couple days. And so she had prepared herself and put little places where she had food. She went outside the castle into the area round about and had found herself a place where she was going to hide. And there she hid with Henry. She waited till darkness came, and then she took Henry and she began to walk swiftly. She walked all night. As the daylight came, she hid herself again in a thicket somewhere. She walked again. Until finally she came, and I don't know how many days she walked, really, I don't. I'm going to guess about 3 days. Until she came to the mountains, and she began to make her way up through the mountains. And as she went up through the mountain paths there, suddenly she came to a place quite far up the side of the mountain, where there was a thick thicket. Bushes were growing really, you couldn't see behind the thicket at all. But she made her way behind that thicket, and then down into, there was a big hole. And down into that hole she went. She went down in there. There was a gate, a door. The door was locked. She got out her key. She opened that door. Went back in inside. Closed the door. And back in through. It was a cave. A cavern. Had been an old mine. And I'm not sure. Was it a coal mine? I don't know what kind of mine it was. But down into that hole she went. Back into the cavern. It was dark down in there. Till suddenly she popped out into a large room. And in that large room, there was a bunch of men sitting there. They were smoking their cigarettes, maybe cigars, I don't know. And they were drinking. They were playing cards. They were a band of robbers. And she was the lady that cooked for them. And for a long time, they had wanted to have a child kidnapped that would be a protection for them in case they ever got caught in their robberies. They would tell the authorities, if you do something to us, we have a child back in our home where we stay. That child, we will kill that child if you do something to us. You need to set us free. That's why they wanted Henry. So when they found out who Henry was, they were very, very grateful. Down there in that dark room, Henry spent his early childhood years in that darkness, not seeing the light of the sun, not knowing what the outside world looked like. He was too young to remember what the outside world looked like because of how young he was when he got down in there. Come back tomorrow night. We'll pick up the story and tell you more. Let's bow our heads forward in prayer. Thank you, God, tonight for your goodness and compassion toward us that fails not. We thank you for the word tonight, and as we again contemplate sharing, preaching from this word. We tremble at the responsibility of dividing the truth rightly and bringing it in a way that would challenge and bless and encourage. So tonight we pray that your word would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ we ask it. Amen. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We were in Genesis chapter 2 last night, but I want to pick up some scriptures there. A subject that I have before us, I know I cannot cover as such. I simply want to speak and say I want to try to bring to our attention things that are important for us to consider, and that will help us on our journey in life and our preparation for eternity as well. The subject that I want to speak about tonight is what happens after death. What happens after death? Probably what brought me to the place where I really delved into this subject was the passing of my brother Ivan on May 7th of the year, not this last year, but in 22. And so that caused me to look at, I had been contemplating those issues beforehand, but caused me to look at the issues. Last night, we laid a basis as to why we have death among us, why there is death. Death is a permanent resident with us here on earth. Death is something that we walk with. It's something that we just know it is. And the Bible tells us that it is accounted unto man once to die. So there's going to be death. It's something that we live with. It's just here. Because of the sin, that's why there is death. But I want to look at something here in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 7 that I think is very important for us to think about. In verse 7 it tells us that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. Man is God-breathed. That word soul is the word that I want to pull out today. God-breathed, man became a living soul. We say that man is three parts. He's spirit, soul, and body. And I challenge you tonight to define to me what is the difference between the soul and the spirit. I cannot define to you that difference. The Bible tells me here that man became a living soul. Look in chapter 3 in verse 19, a verse that I believe is very important for us to look at. It says, in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust shalt thou return. So we are made of dust, and it tells us that God made us, he formed man out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. So we are a hunk of dust that God has breathed into. And if I look, as I looked up the original word, or the Hebrew word for soul as given here in this passage, I could not define much difference between what it says for soul, says a breathing creature, and for spirit. And for the spirit, it simply means, it simply said, I believe, breath or wind. And so, I have a hard time defining between spirit and soul. For years I grappled with this question, where does the soul end and the spirit begin? And I have given up totally on defining the difference between the two, resting content that Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12 gives me an answer that I rest with. It is not for me to know the difference between the spirit and the soul. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul, asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. The only one that can pierce and divide asunder the soul and spirit is God himself. You and I cannot define where the soul of man quits and where the spirit begins. I believe that is God's prerogative alone. As creator, he would be able to do that. And so, I rest content tonight that I cannot define to you the difference between the soul and the spirit as it is used in Scripture. We move on into another Scripture in the book of Ezekiel. I want to look at this verse, chapter 18 In verse 20, the first part, we could read quite a bit here and we could spend a long time in this passage, but I'm, for the sake of time, I'm going to only mention the first part of verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What God said, the day ye eat thereof, you will die. Let me ask the question, what died? What would you say died when Adam and Eve sinned? They continued to walk. They continued to talk. They continued to work. They continued to think. They continued to live life. What died? I'm going to let that rest with you tonight. I don't know that I totally have all the answers for that, but we want to look at some more scriptures. You know, we have a lot of things we think about, and sometimes we tend to develop a theory or conviction maybe, on what we have thought about for so long. But I want to say tonight that it can be a very dangerous thing for us to develop convictions, base belief, and faith upon something that we do not have scripture for. And for that reason, I am going into these passages tonight. I want to give us scriptures to think about, not necessarily firm conclusions, but I want scriptures to speak to us so that we can draw a firm conclusion for ourselves where we stand. Because there are issues that the world is pushing upon God's people, theologies or theories that they are bringing to light, and we, if we are not careful, will adopt them as truth when the Bible does not substantiate it. And so that's my concern, and that's why I want to address this subject here this evening. We go into the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. We have here a very clear word, and I referred to it already before. In chapter 9, in verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. We know death is coming, but my friends, death is not the end. So when man dies, after this, there is a judgment. We think about that. I'm going to leave that right there. We pick up some more thoughts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What happens when man dies? We have Solomon, known as the wisest man, and he gives us some ideas here. Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, in verse 19. That which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Do you see that? They have one breath. As one dies, so dieth the other. All go into one place. All are of the dust. All turn to the dust again. You know that. You know that. Who knoweth the spirit of a man that goeth upward, and the spirit of a beast that goeth downward to the earth? Now here he speaks of the spirit of man. But again, I cannot define the difference, and as I look at the Hebrew words and the definition, it doesn't clarify to me what that difference is. The spirit of man goes upward. The spirit of beast goes down. All die, he says. And so death is with us. But then there is a passage In chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, in verse 7, that says this, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the earth and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Now the Bible tells us that man breathed into the nostrils of man and man became a living soul. But here he says that God gave man the spirit. So we have to conclude that God gave man the spirit and the soul. And again, I cannot differentiate the difference here. The dust returns to the earth. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Thrilling to think about that. So what died? What died? Well, what dies when man dies? What doesn't die when man dies? So if the spirit goes back to God who gave it, we realize that there is something that goes on beyond life, which we're clear on. But we also realize that there is something that stops. What happens after that? Let me ask the question, is there consciousness after death? How would you answer that question? Yes. Let's look at some scriptures. Look at the word of David's words in the book of Psalm. Here's what he says in chapter 6. Return, O Lord. Verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Hold on. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Oh, verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Oh, wow. Now let's go on. Let's go to the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. Peter, in his message on the day when the Holy Spirit was given, this is what he says in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Verse 34. He says this, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy foes thy footstool. We could almost think that there is no consciousness if you look at those scriptures alone. But that would be only partially dividing what the scripture says. Let's go then to Luke chapter 16. And we get the other side of the coin here. In Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, there was a certain rich man. Now, it doesn't say that this is a parable. It tells us there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It's a key thought. And the rich man died also and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abram afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abram said, Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between you, me, us, and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that he which would come from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, brother, Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abram said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, nay, Father Abram, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I bring to you some answers that this passage talks about. Thoughts that this passage talks about. It tells us that the rich man was buried. But it tells us that Lazarus was carried into Abraham by the angels into Abraham's bosom. What happens when man dies? The book of Jude tells us that Michael, in disputing with the devil for the body of Moses, durst not bring against him the railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke thee. It seems there are things that happen in the spiritual realm at the time of death that you and I do not fully comprehend. There was a disputing, according to Jude, this is the only place I have any scripture about that, for the body of Moses. Do you believe it's any different today for the soul, for the body of man? Do you think that when there is the death of the righteous person, that there is a disputing for the body? I don't know. I'm not answering the question, I'm asking you. We have that glimpse as we piece together these scriptures. There is something that happens at the death of an individual. But we have this word that at Lazarus' death, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Doesn't say that about the rich man. Says in hell he lifted up his eyes. There's an intriguing thing here. Is there consciousness? Yes, there is some form of consciousness. But where that line is, I cannot define for you. There was a consciousness in which there was a communication of the rich man with Abraham. You will find that none of that is addressed to Lazarus. He said, Abraham, send Lazarus, but Lazarus never answered. Lazarus said no word in this communication. My take is that death is a rest, the time of rest, it's a sleep, as the Bible says. We're going to look at that a little more later. That Lazarus was at rest. Abraham was at rest. Was the rich man at rest? Is death always a rest? It tells us that the rich man was in torments. That doesn't sound like rest to me. So death is a rest. It's a sleep. But is it a rest for all? No. As I look at the scriptures, I do not believe that beyond this there is a rest for the unsaved, those who have not seen the Lamb, those who have not followed the Lamb, who have not become saved by the blood of the Lamb. I don't find rest for those. I cannot guarantee that as I look into this passage. So we have that to think about. But this rich man was thinking not only of himself, he thought of his five brethren. Send someone to them. Did he know what they were still doing? There's no indication that he was able to say what they were still doing. There was only an indication that he had a concern. He used to know what they were doing. That doesn't tell us that he still knew what they were doing. Did Lazarus have the ability to look back and to see what was happening down there where he used to sit at the gate? The rich man know what his brothers were doing now after he'd passed? I don't know. But there are those who would like to make us think that somehow those who have passed are able to see what we are doing and would be able to come back and to even give us a word of advice. And I ask the question, what do we base that on? Okay. And there was a script, I don't know if I have time to get into this, but maybe I'll jump into it, take the jump. But before we do, Revelation chapter 6. When he had opened the fifth seal. Now the fifth seal in the seals is the transition seal. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The souls of the departed martyrs were in this place. You have reference to that in chapter 20 of Revelation as well. Verse 4. You have a very similar scene. So the souls of the saved martyrs were talking here. There was communication. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. See, they were at rest. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. I can guarantee to you today, I believe, on the authority of Scripture, that the man or the woman that dies in Christ is at rest after death. I cannot guarantee that to someone who has not been a follower of Christ. But as I look into the Scriptures, and I feel like I have clear evidence that there is the soul is at rest for those who have been followers of Jesus. What about, and this is an issue and a question that I've grappled with for a long time. So, after man dies, can he be called back to earth to answer questions for man? You know your mind's going where mine went. And one of the things that troubled me was, so Lord, I commit my life to the Lord, and if I die, is Satan going to be able, through familiar spirits, to bring me back? Turn with me to 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel. chapter 28. We have something happening here, and you know where I'm going. You know what I'm going to talk about. You know what I'm addressing here. Saul, the Spirit of God had left him. He could not get a word from God. God wouldn't talk to him. The heavens were closed. His prayers were going nowhere. He'd been disobedient to God, and Samuel had told him, the Lord has departed from you, and is going to take your kingdom from you, is going to give it to your neighbor. Samuel had told him all of that. So he heard, he knew that. And so he began his war against David. And he fell further and further away. But he also said, I've sinned. He said, I've sinned and I've done foolishly. And so he said, I have sinned many times, but he did not repent. He really did not repent. I have sinned is not enough, my friends. There must be a true repentance. But then here he is, and he's getting into an intense battle with the enemy, and he doesn't know quite what to do. He's up against, God isn't talking to him, but he doesn't know what to do. And so he goes to the witch of Endor. We're just going to sort of pull this together. And they ask, can you bring someone up for us? And she says, what are you doing? You're asking me to endanger my life because you know that they have gotten rid of the witches or those that can call up familiar spirits. And you're asking me to endanger my life because of this. He said, don't worry, your life will not be endangered. She didn't know who she was addressing. And she said, well, okay, who do you want me to call up? Call up Samuel. Now the red flag should have gone up for her, but they didn't seem to. And so she began to do what she did. As a person that pulls up familiar spirit, it is an individual that has a spirit guide, not the Holy Spirit, but has a spirit guide. They learn predictable results when they are working their deals. But something happened here that she was not prepared for. Let's see if I can get my fingers on it. Verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake unto Saul, saying, why dost thou deceive me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. This thing, all of a sudden, went out of her hands. What she was expecting was the predictable voice of her spirit guide that would impersonate by counterfeit Samuel or whoever was being asked for. That's not what was going on. Was the devil able to pull up Samuel? I say no. Because this woman cried out with a loud voice, and if you read it, it seems like she fled out of the room and got her going. And Saul communicated with Samuel, and Samuel wasn't very happy. He said, why have you disquieted me and called me back? And Saul said, well, the Lord hasn't been talking to me. He said, well, why did you call me? The Lord's not talking to you. And then he affirmed to him. He said, look, it's just as I've told you. You've disobeyed God. And therefore, God will not talk to you. And he's going to take the kingdom right out of your hand, and he's going to give it to David. Very clear. Then he said something more. He said, yeah, you're going to die and your sons are going to die tomorrow. And Saul seemed like he went into a swoon or passed out. And the woman then comes back as you read this passage. So what happened? Samuel? Was it really Samuel? I can't fully tell you what happened here totally, but I think, as I understand and look at this, that I believe God allowed Samuel to come back and talk to Saul, but it wasn't the familiar spirit that brought him back. I believe God allowed him to come back and talk to Saul just to affirm to him that God had departed from him. Now, if you look, and that, okay, I don't have scripture that that's exactly what happened, but as I pieced together the story, I can see it was taken out of her hand. She was not in control of what happened there. She started out thinking she would be, but she was not. I am at rest today that satanic powers can never bring back the soul of the person that has served God and has died in Christ. That is in the hands of God alone. I do not believe that satanic powers can bring anyone back like that. If there's evidence that someone has, otherwise, personally, I just cannot see it happening. That was a concern I had. If this could happen, if Satan could call back Samuel, would that be that possibility for me after I passed away? I've settled that issue in my mind. If there's clear teaching that someone has, feel free. But it tells us in 1 Chronicles, in chapter 10, verse 13, so Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, therefore slew he him and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse. Saul died. One of the reasons that God took his life was because he asked counsel of a familiar spirit. We have no business asking counsel from the spirits of those who have passed on ahead of us. We have no business doing anything like that. Those who have been in pagan societies like in Kenya where we lived for 10 years, there was a tremendous fear of the spirits of the deceased. And therefore, one of the things that happened over and over again is when a family member died, they would put themselves into debt. Sometimes it took them years to pay back. They would put themselves into debt so that they could slay a bull and do everything just right for that funeral, because they were afraid the spirits of the dead would come back to haunt them. They had a tremendous fear of the spirits of the dead, and therefore their funerals were lavish affairs, because they wanted to make sure that they satisfied the demands of the spirit of the deceased so it would not haunt them after the burial. It was a big thing. And it took me years before I discovered the bondage that was wrapped up in that. And I discovered the significance of the slaying of the bull at the funeral. You see, Satan has power. And he has a way of deceiving and impersonating. And I think those people in Kenya had seen some of that, and they were afraid. They lived in constant fear that something would happen after the deceased was buried. and that there would be, they would be haunted by the spirits of those that had passed away. Isaiah chapter 8. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? You see what he says? As God's people, we have no business calling back the spirits of the deceased to get them back. Shouldn't the people turn to their God in that time? In the time of death, it is the time that we should be going to God and we should be getting comfort from God in those hours of need. And I'm sure we have been doing that. But I speak about these things because there are very real issues in society and in the world. And there are ideas and thoughts that we need to think about. Luke chapter 9. Let's pass this one. Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 24. Some men's sin are open beforehand, going before into judgment. Some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. I want you to file that away, because some of those thoughts are going to be relevant here in just a moment. Daniel chapter 12. So let me ask the question. If at the passing of a loved one, that person goes to rest, is it the final place? If it is the final place, is there a need for the resurrection? The Bible is clear, there will be a final resurrection. The temporary place of those who have passed is but that, a temporary place. There will be a final resurrection. And let's look at the scriptures to confirm that. Daniel chapter 12. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, they that turn many to righteousness, and as shall be as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Wisdom, knowledge, to the point that there's going to be confusion. John chapter 5, the words of Jesus himself. Here's what he says. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There is a resurrection coming, my friends. The final resurrection. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him an authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, very important, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Daniel speaks about some rising. Jesus says, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. The book of Romans tells us in chapter 14 in verse 11, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and everyone will give account of himself to God. Revelation chapter 1 tells us this, every eye is going to see. There you have an all-inclusive statement. And this is by Jesus himself. Every ear is going to hear. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There will be a final judgment at the resurrection. So the temporary place that we read about with the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 is that it is a temporary place. I cannot tell you how that all works, but it seemed like there is a prejudgment that goes. But there is also a rest. The Bible talks to us and tells us that death is asleep. John chapter 11, when Jesus was going to wake up Lazarus, and he said to his disciples, Lazarus is asleep. Oh, he said, if he's asleep, why, he's doing what? No, he said, Lazarus is dead. But I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, Mark chapter 5, I believe it is. When he got there and the daughter had died, he walked in there and they were weeping and they were wailing and they were having their Jewish mourning ceremony or whatever it was. And Jesus said, oh, she's not dead, she sleeps. They laughed him to scorn. She was dead, but he likened it to a sleep. Death is a form of sleep. I don't have the authority to say if it is for all. Like the rich man, I ask myself the question, if he was in torments, how could he be asleep? But the Bible talks of death as a sleep. And there is yet another time when death was referred to as a sleep. And I tell you what, I need to get to my notes. Somewhere in here. I have some notes about that. I think there's a third reference where death is referred, Jesus referred to death as a sleep, but I can't find it right now. Let's go to another scripture. Again, I'm racing with the clock here. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I would have you know, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, as those, not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That speaks of the second return of Jesus. And it tells us a little bit of the process of what is going to happen. The dead in Christ, those who have died before. The Thessalonians were worried. It seemed like they were concerned that those who had died before are going to miss out. And that those who would be alive, somehow there would be a difference in what happens after. But he makes it very clear that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. There's going to be a togetherness of the saints who have passed away and the saints who are still alive upon earth at that point, who do not pass through the gate of death. There will be a togetherness that comes in the day of judgment. And together, we meet the Lord in the air. Pleasurable thought. I believe there will be a resurrection of the body, but it will be a new body. Let's look in, okay, I'm going to skip this one also. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I hardly know what part of this scripture to you. The corrupt body, the first body, this body we have goes back to the dust. It is the corrupt body. But there will be a body that will withstand the rigors of eternity. This body could never stand the rigors of eternity. It goes back to the dust. There is a resurrection of the body, I'm convinced, because it tells what the scripture tells us. How is it? Let me get a hold of it here. Verse 42. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. The resurrected body is a body that will not be subject to corruption. Jesus said, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 27, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. In John chapter 20, when Jesus first appeared to Mary, he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. In the same chapter, 8 days later, he comes and Thomas is now with him, and he says, Thomas, reach hither your fingers and thrust it into my hands and into my hand and your hand and thrust it into my side. Evidently, he went to glory from the time he met Mary till the time 8 days later. There was a difference. I don't understand what totally happened there. But we have the saints in Matthew chapter 27. The spirits or the saints were seen walking through the streets of Jerusalem. I have my theory of what happened there. I don't have full evidence. But I believe that there was a transfer going on at the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. And I am convinced that there was a transfer of some kind going on after Jesus died. And he told that thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And paradise is found only 3 times in the scripture. And so I believe there was a transfer going on at the time when Jesus died, between then and the resurrection. There was a transfer of something going on. But it says here, speaking of the corruptible body, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Now catch this next verse. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. There is a difference in the first Adam and the second Adam. The body decays. It is a corruptible body. Go to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all sleep, but we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We live in the day of death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It is only after the corrupt body has been changed into the incorruption that death is no more an enemy and has been overcome. Then shall be brought to pass the saying, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I look back across the audience here, and I feel like I've shocked you. I don't know what you're thinking by now. But as I bring these scriptures to you, I feel that somehow out of this, it will give us clarity in how to think of the passing of one that dies. There are theories today of man that we need to reject. Absolutely need to reject. We have scripture. Let's abide by scripture. Let's stand for word prayer.